Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us here this morning to celebrate our Lord and Savior and His coming into the world. The Father had sent the Son to die on a cross, to be buried, to be raised again the third day, so that we might have eternal life in Him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, today, church, I'm going to begin a new sermon series. I can't promise you how many parts there will be, but it is entitled Two Men, Two Outcomes. And we will be in the book of Romans. And we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Now, before I read the text, let me ask you a question. What if I were to accuse you of being guilty of someone else's sin? Sounds unfair. Sounds unjust, doesn't it? And whether or not we agree or find it offensive, the Bible tells us that Adam's original sin and its guilt inevitably passed upon all persons. All humanity is guilty before God because of Adam's transgression. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, right? For all of fall short of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says Eve, being deceived, was first in the transgression, but Adam, who is humanity's natural head and representative, is responsible for the fall of the human race. Let's take a look at our text and see what Paul has to say about it, who says it quite plainly. In verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more."
Amen.
Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of your Son and by your Holy Spirit, and we come boldly before your throne. We pray, Lord God, that we realize just what it is you accomplished at Calvary on the cross and what it is you accomplished in the resurrection. And Father, we pray today that this word in our hearing take root, that you help us in its understanding and that we be led by your Spirit, for you seek such to worship you, Spirit and truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name, the name above all names. Amen.
Amen.
One feature of the human condition is our inability to grasp absolutely the sinfulness of sin. We observe sin's effect in the world, namely death and immorality, and its inexorable corruption. But to fully appreciate sin's essential nature, and its juxtaposition to holy God, that is, in contrast to holy God, resides largely, in observing the divine cost. To fully appreciate sin's essential nature and its opposition or juxtaposition to holy God resides largely in observing the divine cost. Things are often greatly appreciated because of their great cost. Sometimes we like to label it as heroism in our society when someone does something great, per se. Our liberty from sin and death costs the Lord his only begotten Son. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It was the only way God might secure our redemption. The great marvel, that is his love, demonstrated in Christ's atoning sacrifice. You see, it gives us an idea of the sinfulness of sin. Only when we come to grips with God's love for the sinner in the pinnacle of the cross can we even begin to appreciate the evil that sin is. I had the imagery in my mind. It's really a poor one, but I'll share it. It was like a shop window in which is displayed the sinner for sale. And there written on the tag is the non-negotiable price, Jesus, Lamb of God. Our redemption, you see, is not a loan or a layaway, but the gift of God. He purchased you and I out of that window that sin had us in bondage to, if you will. Paid in full by the Son of the living God, that price, and that's what it took to save the human race. Amen. Maybe I had that thought due to Christmas coming up. Now Lewis Chafer writes that sin is simple because it is unlike God. Whether sin be viewed as the individual's share in Adam's sin, the sin nature, the estate under sin, or personal sin with all its varied features, it still draws its essential character of sinfulness from the fact that it is unlike God. God is himself the standard of holiness, and his character is that which determines the sinfulness of sin. Not just his law, but his character, you see. Scripturally, there are given three demonstrations of the sinfulness of sin. One, there's Lucifer's fall from his estate as the highest of angels, which drew a vast number of other angelic beings into rebellion against God. And now we know him as Satan, the adversary, the devil. Second is the first sin of man, that is Adam, in the Garden of Eden. We have that demonstration of the sinfulness of sin. And then thirdly, which I've already touched on, is Christ's sacrifice on the cross, which really has to do with more soteriological aspects of the study of Scripture. That is our salvation. Christ, thirdly, Christ sacrificed on the cross when he bore the sin of the world. And as Chafer puts it, quote unquote, quote, "The character of sin was there," that is on the cross, "the character of sin was there, finally measured, and its sinfulness revealed to angels and men," unquote. Think about that for a second. And see, we can't really even comprehend just how terrible sin is to God. Now in these verses, our text today, the Apostle Paul argues the basis for our hope of sharing God's glory, and that in Adam all die, but in Christ, grace and righteousness are assured to believers who will reign in life. Hallelujah. And he does this, the apostle, he does this by contrasting the two federal headships of Adam and Christ and their outcomes. Christ's power as the second Adam, comments Douglas Moo, more than reverses the dire consequences of the first Adam's sin to ensure that those in him will have eternal life.
Amen.
Christ's power as the second Adam more than reverses the dire consequences of the first Adam's sin to ensure that those in him will have eternal life. Hallelujah for the last Adam. And I know we're coming up on the Christmas holiday. And so fitting is this, because we have these two men. We have Adam, which is the sin, which brings in universal sin. And then we have Christ and his righteousness and grace, which gives us eternal life and its promise, its hope. All because of the incarnation, all because the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Lamb, to be his Lamb, the propitiation for our sin. But you see, the subject of sin is a profoundly argued theological hole. And if one is going to chase rabbits, one must be willing to go down the rabbit hole. We're not going to necessarily do that today. To contrast, and neither does Paul, to contrast between Adam's work and Jesus' work, Paul, as a matter of scriptural fact, sets out to simply establish that through Adam's single act of disobedience, sin entered the world, which resulted in death for all people. That's just putting it plainly. He doesn't go down the rabbit hole. He just states it as a biblical fact. And one but needs to stroll through any graveyard to see the outcome of sin in the world.
Amen.
And we read in verse 12 here of chapter 5, that pivotal verse which causes so much controversy among scholars and Christians alike. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now you see, church, if we are to rejoice in God's free gift of grace and its effect, Paul wants us to be clear about sin and its effect, which is death. And we remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God told Adam this. Remember, he could eat of any tree, just not of the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he ate it, he would surely die. Now death, here in this verse 12 of Romans 5, death being the Greek term thanatos is the Greek term in which it explains in the widest sense is death comprising all the miseries arising from sin, both physical, which we might think of as imputed sin, and spiritual, that is transmitted sin. And this is in that bodily death is to be followed by the wretchedness in hell. You see. Not annihilation, but that eternal torment of the soul of the person. Now verse 12 here uses a chiastic structure with elements 1 and 4 and 2 and 3 being parallel in thought, and I'll demonstrate that for you. In other words, it's kind of like a format of A, B, B, A. A, sin entered the world through Adam. With sin came death. Death spread to all people because all people sinned. You see how that works? Now, despite intense controversy surrounding the subject of original sin, Paul's emphasis is on the universal consequence of Adam's transgression. And of course, he is leading to the required remedy, which is Christ. And he's saying, in other words, that is, all persons are sinners. We know this because everyone dies, even infants, even babies. You can find that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where he says it plainly. The Romans road, we use it sometimes to preach the gospel. The wages of sin is death, right?
Amen.
All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 tells us. Now this might not align well with the humanistic ideal of fairness. Nonetheless, it is a biblical fact. And that's the issue, isn't it, sometimes when you disregard God's word or you cast it off as being not being wholly inspired, it's easy to dismiss sin or to relabel it or to make it a social issue or psychological issue. But sin is a spiritual issue. It's a biblical issue.
Amen. Amen.
It's a God issue. Every person conceived in this life is subject to death, because every person conceived in this life is subject to sin and its nature. We are not sinners, in other words, because we sin, which sometimes we want to see it as. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners.
Amen.
In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5 and verse 7, I'll share with you a Davidic psalm. And to the chief musician, it begins there in verse 1, to the chief musician, Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We all know, of course, the account of Bathsheba. And he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions," David writes. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin."
Amen.
Now here's a king, a great king in Israel. And despite the finest regality, the regal lifestyle all around him, the finest robes, wealth, the finest housing, all of those things, he recognizes just how filthy he is. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3 in Psalm 51 reads, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," David writes, "and my sin is always before me." "Against you," he says, "against you," speaking to the Lord God, he says, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." It's not so much that he sinned against another person, although that created its own consequence and problems. David recognizes the ultimate outcome, the ultimate consequence or effect due to sin, which is to violate God's holiness and his law. "You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge."
Hey.
See, none of us could ever fault God for being unjust. No matter how good you or your neighbor, your friend, or your family member might seem. And then he says in verse 5, one of the key verses of the psalm, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." There, at his conception, he was already a sinner. And then he writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow."
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Whiter than snow. We also read in John's first letter, John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, where the very beloved John, he wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us."
Amen.
That's what Paul's trying to get across. How much the glory of Christ is to us when we realize how depraved and sinful sin is. You see, sin fundamentally is to transgress God's will, either in thought, word, or deed. Sin is, according at least to the Westminster Larger Catechism, any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature, unquote. Now, essentially, we know it, and we've always heard it said, it is to miss the mark. Sometimes we hear it defined in such a way. It is to miss the mark on a basic level. And the Hebrew term is ha-ha in the Old Testament, and the Greek equivalent is ha-martia. Ha-martia, which Paul uses here in these verses, in verse 12. And we might ask, well, what or whose mark? If it's to miss the mark, whose mark are we talking about? You see, a lot of times we want to set our own mark, or we want to compare someone else's mark with ours.
Yeah.
Now, Chafer points out that the terms evil and sin are somewhat different ideas. When we think of sin and evil, evil referring to that which, though latent or not expressed, is ever conceivable as the opposite of that which is good. Then he says, while sin is that which is concrete and actively opposed to the character of God. Now I want to reinforce that. The character, I have it in italics here. I want to emphasize it, I should say. Sin is that which is concrete and actively opposed to the character of God. Because a lot of times we want to think of just the law of God. I break his law, well, I sinned. And we only establish it that way. But by our very nature, we sin against God because of God's nature. And we're opposed to it as a fallen creature. In the Bible, sin is represented not as the absence of good or an illusion that stems from our human limitations. But sin is an active principle, and it is a binding power that exercises dominion over men. Right? We all know that. Paul writes about it. You can find it throughout the scripture. David was writing Psalms about it. You see, comparing works to works, that is ours with others, or using another human criterion would be destructively amiss if we're trying to gauge the sinfulness of sin. Only by God's holy character, as divinely revealed in both the written word and the living word, is any proper standard even approached. You see, if you're going to measure your sin, you have to measure it against God's holiness and his person. Not someone else. Not an institution developed by man which tells you what sin is or what is evil, what isn't. What is right, what is wrong. You have to compare it with God. So when someone says, I'm not as bad as that guy, or I like to think I'm a good person, and many of us have done that, many still do, some Christians still do. If that is the case, our standard is flawed, resulting in grave eternal consequences because we're under Adam's headship. And because Adam sinned, death entered the world. Yet when we read in Scripture of the holy likeness of God and that mankind's righteousness, even his best works by comparison, are like filthy rags before him. Amen. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that, quote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 5, 6, and other passages you will find throughout the text, exalting, that is highlighting the divine standard, then maybe, just maybe, we might realize our want to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. That we must come if there is to be realized any hope of redemption. Amen. That's the only way. Amen. That's the only hope for fallen mankind. More than this, we then realize how great a victory we have in him. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize and highlight for us. We realize how great a victory we have in him, to which we sing songs like Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Or Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Or one we may not be as familiar with, Joy Has Dawned. And I'll share with you a stanza from it. Joy has dawned upon the world, promised from creation. God's salvation now unfurled, hope for every nation. Not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love, Jesus born of Mary. Son of Adam, Son of heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ, our mighty champion. What a savior. What a friend. What a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. Now in our text, Paul doesn't set out to prove sin's universal stain or entry into the world, but simply states it as accepted historical truth. And he's of course referring back to Genesis 3, when it all began there in the garden, when Adam and Eve had sinned and ate the forbidden fruit and they fell, you see, and sin entered the world. Paul is just stating as a fact. And that's the problem when we tend to allegorize away Scripture, or we dilute it to where it lacks any potency of reality. And that takes place a lot in Christian seminaries and churches today, where we want to simply spiritualize away Genesis and its record. We don't want to accept Adam and Eve as real people. But Adam and Eve were real people. They lived, they breathed, and they walked this earth. They walked with God.
Amen.
In the garden, in the Eve, the garden. But then they rebelled against God's commandment, and therefore they sinned against God. It is important to understand that the Adam and Eve account is not an optional passage to be accepted or rejected or allegorized away, writes David Gusick. According to Paul's theme here in Romans 5, you can't take away the truth of Genesis 3 without taking away principles that lay the foundation for our salvation. You see, church, to question original sin and its universal condemnation is to question mankind's need for a Savior. It's to blur or to cheapen the cross. And we've already established the cost, what it costs the Lord God. Why should I be blamed for Adam's guilt? Might be the question. Furthermore, I am my own person and should be judged on my own merits, might be the thought pattern of some. But this is unbiblical thinking. And what it does, it retains one under the inevitable headship of Adam, from which death reigned in condemnation and judgment.
Amen. Right.
We read in 17a and 18 and 19a, of our text today. If you look on down in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 7, he says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one," right? Now, we're going to get to the other parts of these verses next Sunday, but I want to share these with you. Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." And then we go to verse 19, the first part of it. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Although we might not have committed the same sin as Adam, and that might be your thinking. And although we might not have committed the same sin as Adam, everyone is subject to sin and its outcome. For why? In verse 14, he tells us, right? He says, in verse 14, he says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." So he kind of covers it for us, doesn't it? So you can't get away with saying, "Well, I didn't do what Adam did." Well, even if it wasn't in that likeness, you're still a sinner.
Amen.
And then there's the sin nature within, and there's the act of sin itself. The nature and the act. The inner sinner. A little rhyme you might use to remember it. Because some of his readers might ask also, "I thought we were sinners because we broke the law." Right? Because we broke the law. Paul wants, that's one of the issues in the entire epistle of Romans, is dealing with grace and the law. Speaking to those Gentiles and those Jews there in Rome, that church family. There's the sin nature, the inner sinner, and then there's the act of sin. "I thought we were sinners because we broke the law." Paul makes clear that breaking the law, while a sin, while yes it is a sin, is not what makes us sinners. He tells us that, doesn't he, there in verse 13. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." He didn't say, "For until the law, sin was not in the world." You see, sin was in the world even before the law came. Even before the law came. Sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses. The law did not come until Moses. Therefore, sin and its dire effect were already in the world. And then he says in verse 14a, he says there, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam," as we already read. This tells us two things. The law is too late and too weak to save us from sin and death.
Amen.
Secondly, only grace through Jesus Christ can save us from sin and death.
Amen.
That's what it tells us. You see, the introduction of God's law in the world brought the simple flaws of the human condition to light. And the offense abounded in at least two ways when the law came. There in verse 20 we might read, he says, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Because our sinfulness is contrasted against the backdrop now of God's righteous character when the law came. We have something to put it against, you see, to see it for what it is, how sinful it actually is. And secondly, in light of the fallen human condition, because of the law, that is, God's line in the sand is now drawn, we are pressed to sin all the more. You see, the law being good, however, Paul later refers to the heart's inescapable desire to sin. You see, that sin nature. Not just the acts and the breaking of the law, but the very sin nature of the human condition.
Amen.
And in Romans, if you flip over a little bit, and I'll share it with you just to support it some, in Romans chapter 7, verse 13, let's read those today. Now, I'm not going to comment too much on it. I just want to read it and let you digest it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through 25, Paul writes this. Has then what is good become death to me, speaking of the law? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, God's law puts even more light on it, on the subject. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find.
Amen. Amen.
For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice, Paul says. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There's that transmitted sin nature. And then further he says, if I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Amen.
And then there's the glory of it all. I thank God, he says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Right? Now, in our text, Adam is presented as a representation of Christ there in verse 14, chapter 5, the latter part. If I'll read it here for you. He says, of course, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type, was a type of Jesus Christ to come. Which is kind of interesting, isn't it, that he put that there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 through 22 says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see the juxtaposition, the contrast between the two. How one is a type and then the other is an anti-type. The foreshadowing and then the fulfillment. Now we can compare those two. You see, both men were sinless in the beginning. Adam was sinless when he was made. Both men were sinless in the beginning, and of course Jesus Christ knew no sin, did he? He was sinless. Both men were sinless in the beginning, and a sinless man is not subject to death. A sinless man is not subject to death. That's another reason why we know all are sinners, because everybody dies. You see, through Adam, sin and death entered the world. And on account that Christ, who knew no sin, here's the words I want you to listen to. Look, on account that Christ, because of the cross and its importance, on account that Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, thank you, Lord.
Think about that. He was sinless at the incarnation. He's sinless, period, throughout eternity. But on the cross, at that moment, that pivotal moment in all of history, he was made to be sin for us, which brought death, of which he conquered for us because we couldn't. So that we might become, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 15:21, so that we might become, that is believers, that as though those who by grace through faith come to him, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah for that. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, and so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Now, let me simply state this, that God did not create evil. Neither does he tempt anyone to sin, for he is perfectly holy. And that in him is no darkness at all, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:5. God, however, permits sin. He permits sin for purposes that are his own. And that's what's so hard for us to conceive. And as hard as we might try, it's impossible to understand it. But God permits sin for purposes that are his own, and it seems are too divine for human explanation other than to accept that no better plan can or should be devised than that which God in his sovereignty has so ordained.
Amen.
And at the consummation of all things, when it's all said and done, and the dust settles, you see, at the consummation of all things, when sin and death are dealt their final blow, we might then and only then see to conclude that no better plan could have been enacted as to demonstrate the glory, the eternal glory, of the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God.
Amen.
Now in our next part, Lord willing, next Sunday, Lord willing, using this same text, we will survey God's gift to the world through the one man, Jesus Christ, which resulted in justification of life. The Bible tells us. But let me ask you another question. Let me finish with a question, I suppose, and a verse. Which is easier to admit? Which is easier to admit? I am a sinner. Or I am a saint. Which is easier? It seems that as difficult as it is for us to admit we are sinners, Christians find it just as difficult to acknowledge that they are saints. Almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But you are, if you are a believer today. And I leave you with this verse from John 12, verse 32, in which Jesus says this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself."
Amen. Amen.
Lifted, that word lifted, referring to both his exaltation and the literalness of the cross. Sinners, which we all are, and if you're a Christian, you're a saint, but sinners, which we all are drawn to the cross of Christ, no matter their station or their location in the world.
Amen.
But only by grace through faith in him is the sinner saved.
Amen.
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 Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you today for the Son. Thank you for sending him into the world, Lord. Thank you for your willingness, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to die on the cross and your qualities, your qualifications to die on the cross, Lord. Only you could do it and achieve it. And Father, we're grateful today and we honor you today. We exalt your name today. We do it with our lips and our mouths, but also, Lord, our minds and our hearts, our very being. Father, thank you for this word today that reminds us of exactly the cost that came to you due to our sin. And Father, we thank you that you paid it. We thank you, Lord, that it's paid in full. And that, Lord, we have eternal life in you. And we will reign with you as joint heirs in your kingdom. Father, we praise you today again. In your holy name we pray it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray it. Amen and amen. Let's all stand and sing.